Hope is a very precious commodity. An abundance of hope can lead people to do incredible things. But conversely, the absence of hope can lead people to do very drastic things. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life." In fact, the lack of it can influence an entire nation. I enjoy reading about World War II, and one of the darkest days in the history of America is December 7th, 1941. Remember that day? The day that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. And it's hard to imagine the devastation, the dismay, the shock. I mean, for a nation that wasn't even at war, to have that kind of an event happen. And I don't know who the powers to be were, but they understood the need for a boost in morale for the American people. And so, on April 18th, 1942, a daring mission was launched. Anyone recognize that date? Anyone a World War II buff? That was the day that then Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle led a group of daring young pilots as they launched B-25 bombers off of the USS Hornet. It was the first time it had ever been done. Typically, you don't launch bombers off of carriers. It just isn't done. They went through special training. It was very hush-hush and secret. And I will spare you all the details. I've read about it, loved it. In fact, if you are a history buff and enjoy that, my brother's telling me that next year is going to be like the last Doolittle reunion at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. So just a little tidbit if you enjoy that. But they, because of circumstances, they had to launch early, and they encountered terrible weather. So the squadron ended up kind of dispersed. They weren't all together one group. They were in smaller groups, and the bombing was not precise because of the weather. Because they left early, they were not able to get to some of their expected landing places. They ended up having to land or ditch their planes in China. And from a strategic bombing standpoint, it was not very successful. But in terms of morale, it was a home run. It gave the American people a resurgence of hope. Now, what does all that have to do with the book of Hosea? Absolutely nothing. I just love to talk about, and I'm just kidding. What it has to do with it is this. Remember, the Israelites had a long history of being in an on-again, off-again relationship with God in terms of keeping that covenant relationship with God. And they were headed down that path of walking away from God. In week one, we looked at the length that God would go to try and get their attention. He had Hosea the prophet marry a prostitute. So Hosea marries Gomer, who bears three children, and proves to be unfaithful to Hosea. And God has Hosea go and actually purchase his wife back from the guy he's sleeping with. And God does all of that as a dramatic attention getter to say, people of Israel, this is what you have done to me. You have been unfaithful, but this is what I've done for you. And yet, the people of God refuse to change course. They continue to walk down that path of ignoring God and walking away from Him. So week two, we looked at how God brought charges of sin against them, as if He had brought them into a court of law, and He brings charges against them, charges of their unfaithfulness, of their idolatry, and of their insincere or shallow repentance. They simply would not admit that they had sinned against God, and their repentance was very mechanical and half-hearted. Sort of like when you have 2 5-year-olds that are fighting and you tell them to shake hands and make up. You know? Not very sincere. They go through the motions, but you can tell their heart isn't in it. And that's what the people of God do. And in essence, God had been unreasonably patient with them, but now He had had enough. In spite of everything that God had done to reach out to them, they refused to admit their guilt. And so God gives them over to the consequence of the Assyrian nation conquering them. Now, we all understand the need for boundaries and discipline. Without them, life would be chaos. I have observed this time and time again among the children that Susan babysits for, excluding my grandson, who's not old enough to get in too much trouble yet. But if he's like his father, you got your hands full. But the thing that's amazing to me is we treat every kid who comes into our house as if they're our own kid. We have the same expectations of respect and responsibility. You give something out, you put it away. You make a mess, you clean it up. You don't throw things at people. All the basic things, okay? And some children who Susan babysit for, you can tell, have boundaries at home. They pretty quick pick up on that. Other ones don't. And it's very obvious that they don't have boundaries or the boundaries are not reinforced very well. And eventually, kids will come around and they will understand that Susan means business. And when Susan tells you to do it, you need to do it, okay? I don't think any of the kids have seen it, but among our own kids, there's reference to the mean mommy coming out, okay? Not a good thing, okay? When you have a mother who grew up on a pig farm, you have a woman who knows how to get down in the dirt and make things happen. That's all I'm going to say. But what's fascinating is these kids who learn the boundaries with Susan and how things operate in the house, when their mother pulls in the drive, it's like somebody flipped a switch and it's Jekyll and Hyde. And I've stood there when the mom has told the kid 10 or 15 times, put your shoes on, or go get in the car, or get off the trampoline. And I have to be honest with you, most of the time I walk away because I can't handle that. Now, we are far from perfect parents. We made our fair share of mistakes, and I am sure that we will support therapists for years to come with our children, okay? But generally, we have tried to follow the one-time rule. If I tell you one time to do it, it should happen. There's no reason for me to have to tell you 2, 3, 4, 5 times. That's ridiculous. And what happens is, if we don't do that, then we tend to get very frustrated and angry, and it's not really the kid's fault, it's our fault for not following through. And I've even stood there when mothers have asked Susan to come home with them. It's amazing. And I have to tell you that as much as I love Susan and delight in her and believe that she has incredible maternal instinct, it's nothing mystical about Susan. It's a simple process of boundaries and responding and following up those boundaries. That's all it is. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. That's the process that's important. But I've also seen parents go the opposite extreme. Now, we believe in spanking the bottom when they're young enough, and that's what communicates. We don't believe in doing it out of anger, but believe there's an appropriate time to spank. But as they get older, we believe in natural consequence. You know, if you have abused a privilege, for example, one of the big ones is they'll go in and use the family computer and leave games everywhere or movies that they've watched everywhere. They're not picking up and taking care of it. Then the natural consequence is, okay, you lose the computer for a week. Okay, we tie the consequence into the behavior. We're big believers in that. But every once in a while, we come across parents who get so exasperated that they take away every conceivable privilege the kid has. And I cringe when that happens because what that does is it removes any element of hope. When you discipline a child, you have to do it in a firm, concrete, clear way. They have to know the boundary. They have to know they've crossed it. The consequence has to be appropriate. But you have to, at the same time, not remove all hope. Because if they feel like it's hopeless, then they're likely to not care at all about their behavior. And Susan and I talk about that when we regularly process, well, what should the consequence be? And I would have to tell you that probably 25% of the time we've agreed. The other 75% of the time we kind of barter back and forth and you know, to decide that. But ultimately, one of the things we put into that equation is we have to maintain a little bit of leverage. If there's not a little bit of leverage, then the kid doesn't have hope. And we don't have anything else to say, now listen, it could be worse. Okay? Because discipline should send the message, man, I want to avoid this again in all possible circumstances. But it shouldn't destroy their spirit. And that's exactly what God is doing here in Hosea with the last four chapters. He has lavished them with love. He has gone out of his way in ridiculous ways to love them and to woo them back, even having Hosea marry a prostitute. He has brought the charges before them and said, this is the line in the sand, and you've crossed it for the last time. Here's the consequence. But in the process, God wants Hosea to communicate to them that God still loves them. Because when it's very, very harsh discipline, it's easy for children to think that parents don't love them. Have you ever heard that as a parent? You don't love me. You hate me. I have to tell you that when I was younger as a parent and first starting out, that really bothered me. But having six kids and being through that process innumerable times, I got to the point where I would level the consequence, and then I would just go ahead right into it and say, that's okay if you hate me, that's okay. I'm not here for you to like me. So it just kind of diffused it, because that's a part of it. But they have to know that we still love them. And so God is using Hosea to communicate that, and Hosea does it in three ways. First, by focusing on God's mercies in the past. At least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses uses the word remember. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to the new generation of Israelites as they were preparing to enter the promised land. But why would Moses ask these young people to look back when they were getting ready to move forward? Because a correct understanding of God's dealings in the past is the best way to be certain of his promises for the future. Susan and I have do that repeatedly. When things get tough or tight or circumstances are really difficult and we begin to kind of waver in our faith, we'll remind each other. Remember, God has always been faithful. All these years, all these circumstances, he's never let us down. It's important to remember. And so Hosea does that by reminding them of a couple things. The first is God's love demonstrated at the Exodus. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. God brings plagues on the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, goes through this big dramatic process to get his people out of Egypt, and then brings them to a dead halt at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army hot on their heels. God separates the water, leads them through, and gives them this miraculous, dramatic deliverance. And Hosea says, remember when God did that? And we do that once in a while, Susan and I. Do you remember when we were facing this and God did that? It was a reminder of God's love. Because they're going to be under the Assyrians' control and life is going to be miserable. And they're going to question God's love and God's faithfulness. And so Hosea is saying, remember, God was faithful in the past. The second thing Moses reminds them of is God's love demonstrated in the wilderness. Hosea 11, verses 3 and 4. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. Now, in case you don't recall, God had led the Israelites right up to the borders of the promised land. And he sent spies into the land to scope it out. How many spies did he send in? Anyone remember? More than 3, less than 20. That help? 12. Okay? 12 spies. And when they came back and gave the report, they were astounded. The land was amazing. The natural resources, unspeakable. But the people, they were pretty big. And 10 of the spies said, it's a great place, but we have no business being there. There is no way we're going to be able to take the land. But 2 of the spies said, no, no, no. God has led us here. We can trust him. But the people were swayed by the 10 and chose not to trust God. And so God says, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Have you ever been lost on a trip? You know how time just stands still when you're lost? How many guys in here, be honest, how many guys in here will stop and ask directions? Okay, now, guys with your hands up, wives next to them. Is that true? No, we're not going to do that. I didn't ask when you stopped for directions, did I? So 3 days later, Bobby stops for directions when he realizes. But time seems to stand still, and I have the tendency to drive faster, even though I don't know where I'm going. Don't we? It's like, I'm lost. If I go faster, I'll get found faster, you know? Doesn't work that way. Imagine 40 years. And it's not because the area was that big. It was a relatively small area. God just had them doing loops and wandering. Why? Because he was waiting for the older generation. Now, this may sound harsh. He's waiting for the older generation who doubted him and did not want to trust him to die off. And when all that was left was a younger generation who was ready to trust him, then God took them back to the promised land and led them into the promised land. And during that 40 years, God provided everything they needed. Nothing wore out. Shoes, clothing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, guys, never having to go shopping with your wives? 40 years. He's excited and he doesn't even understand it yet. But God provided for them everything they needed. And Hosea says, remember, God's love demonstrated in how he provided for the Israelites while they wandered for 40 years. So Hosea focuses first on God's mercies in the past as evidence of God's sustaining love. And then in chapters 12 and 13, Hosea focuses on God's disciplines in the present. God's disciplines in the present. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and I already quoted to you from Proverbs, or read for you from Proverbs, said this in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Now the author of the Hebrew letter refers to that passage, but he elaborates and goes on even further and says this. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, quote, not at the time it happened, my addition there, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Let's be honest, when we're kids and we're enduring discipline, it's not fun. I don't know of a single kid alive who enjoys being disciplined. I never did. As adults, we begin to get it. Then as parents, we really get it. It's a very necessary, important, vital part of life. It's how young lives get shaped. And it's exactly what God wants to do with us. And I think it's powerful when the writer of the Hebrew letter says, if God doesn't discipline you, then you're not his children. You're illegitimate children. That's powerful. God is going to discipline us. Now, to make his point and to illustrate this for his audience, Hosea refers to Jacob and reminds them of Jacob. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, but it was Jacob who built the 12 tribes of Israel. Using Jacob as an example, Hosea mentions several key events in Jacob's life. Jacob struggled with his brother even before he and Esau were born. And at birth, Jacob tried to trip up his brother Esau even as they were coming out of the womb. The name Jacob means he grasps the heel, which is another way of saying he is a deceiver and a trickster. During much of his life, Jacob struggled with himself, with others, and with the Lord, and until he surrendered to God at Jabbok, he never really walked by faith. God had to discipline Jacob in order to bring him to that place of surrender. Does God still discipline us today? Yes. Well, how do I know if something I'm experiencing is a discipline from God or an attack from Satan? Great question. Sometimes it can be hard to distinguish the two. But in general, if what you're experiencing leaves you beating up yourself and feeling hopeless, it's not from God. Because God doesn't work that way. God disciplines and at the same time loves us and reminds us and fills us with hope. We know that it's happening for a purpose. So God's discipline comes with a healthy dose of hope. But either way, whether it's a situation brought on by an attack from Satan or it's God's discipline, our response should be the same, and that is greater surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in our life, a greater measure of trusting God. And it's funny because there are times in my life when I look back and I reflect on asking God to draw me closer, and at the same time I was experiencing some struggles in life. And I went through a season where one of my favorite times alone with God is late at night listening to music. Late at night has changed by definition because of kids. The later they stay, the older I get, the later I can't stay up. And the older they get, the later they do stay up. So it's changed. I used to be able to sit for a couple hours late in the evening and just listen to music in the dark and be alone with God. Now I crawl into bed with my iPod and talk to God for about 4 minutes before I fall asleep. But there was a season in life when I was going through some struggles and I kept asking God to draw me closer. And then the Spirit just kind of tapped me on the head to open my head to realize that's what God was doing. In the midst of the struggles I was experiencing, I was spending more and more time alone, listening to worship and praying, talking to God. And that's exactly what God was accomplishing. He's like, that's what I'm doing. You're just not paying attention to it. That's what God wants to accomplish in us. No matter what it is that's going on, no matter what purpose might be coming out of it, we can know that God wants to draw us to trusting Him more. The third thing that Hosea brings to the people's minds is God's promises for the future. In the 14th and final chapter of Hosea, we read phrases like this. He will receive us, verses 2 and 3. He will restore us, verse 4. And in verses 5 through 8, He will revive us. Hosea pictures the restoration of the nation of Israel as the emergence of new life in a dry field on which the refreshing dew has fallen. In the summer and early autumn in the Holy Land, the dew is very heavy and greatly appreciated. That's what the word revive means. To bring new life. The rich vegetation appears, producing beauty and fragrance where once the farmer saw only ugliness and emptiness. Every time that God has taken me through a season of being disciplined, it has produced more life in me. Now, the length of that season of discipline depends on my participation with Him. Most of the time, I do it dragging my heels and clutching for everything I can grab, because it's not necessarily pleasant. But God isn't doing it just for kicks. He's doing it to produce life and fruit in our lives so that we can be a blessing to others. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. We who have placed our trust in Jesus are living by grace. But that doesn't mean that God is done with what He wants to accomplish in us. The fact that I have accepted God's gift of grace and have the promise that I get to spend eternity with Him is wonderful. But that doesn't mean the rest of my time here on earth is a holiday. It means that I'm here because God wants to continue a work by His Spirit of molding and shaping my heart and my mind to make it like Jesus. Why? Because there are other people here who have not yet accepted God's gift of grace. And so He wants us to be living demonstrations of how grace can transform a life. And he wants us to be his hands and feet on a daily basis for people desperate for love and grace and mercy. That's what it has to do with Hosea. That's how it applies to our lives today. So today, what will we choose? Will we choose to just do life on our own, disregarding God as we please? Or will we once again invite him today and every day that we're here to come and sit on the throne of our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can shape us and mold us to make us more like Jesus? Because the world is desperate for love and hope. Father, we love you. We marvel at your faithfulness, your steadfast love, and how you spoke to your people through Hosea. Father, even as people of grace, we need to be made more like Jesus so that we can be used by you to touch the world around us with love and grace and mercy and peace. Do that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.